The first scripture today is taken from Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. This is from the New International Version. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he's helped, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted.
Our gospel readings today come from the book of Matthew. The first is Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Our second reading is from the King James Version and is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'd like to welcome you all to our worship service this morning and thank you for coming. Since we have visitors here today, my name is Stan, and I get to do this every now and then. I'm not a full-time person here, so you have to bear with me. On New Year's Eve, Daniel was in no shape to drive, so he sensibly left his van in the car park and walked home. As he was wobbling along, he was stopped by a policeman. "What are you doing out here at 4 o'clock in the morning?" asked the police officer. "I'm on my way to a lecture," answered Daniel. And who on earth in their right mind is going to give a lecture at this time on New Year's Eve? Inquired the constable sarcastically. "My wife," slurred Daniel grimly. We are now in the time of our liturgical year known as Christmas time. It coincides with the 12 days of Christmas. It follows Advent, which are the days leading up to Christmas, and it is followed by Epiphany. We probably should be singing more Christmas carols in our service today, but Kurt and Susan used up most of the good ones on their Christmas Eve worship service. So thankfully, Betty bailed me out a little today and had us sing some before worship. As you know, or many of you know, I led worship services at West Park Village for several years. For several of them, the fifth Sunday of the month was my week to lead the services. December almost always has five Sundays, and of course the fifth Sunday is always between Christmas and New Year's. And I find it interesting how much the lectionary jumps in time after Jesus' birth that was celebrated on Christmas. Last year, the lectionary had me talking about Jesus remaining at the temple after his parents left when he was 12. This year's jump isn't as large, but I've decided since the age jump is relatively arbitrary, well, maybe it's not, but it kind of seems that way to me, I've decided not to talk about the lectionary passages today, even though we read them as they contain important messages. Actually, I find that the lectionary is very interesting. While not all preachers use the lectionary passages as the basis for their sermons, many do. And it's sort of fascinating to me that preachers all over the world are preaching from the same biblical texts on the same Sunday. The lectionary passages don't, however, cover all the scripture in the Bible. And for instance, the Matthew chapter 6 passage I read today that contains the Lord's Prayer is not part of the lectionary. The closest the lectionary comes to this passage is on Ash Wednesday, when the lectionary passage is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The Lord's Prayer starts in verse 9. As this Sunday falls between Christmas and New Year's, many of us are busy contemplating or making New Year's resolutions. Usually these involve things about us that we think we should change to make ourselves better. Sometimes I wonder if we really need to be better or if we are just acquiescing to what others think would make us better. So are you sick of making the same resolutions year after year and yet never keeping them? Here are some resolutions that you can actually accomplish. Read less. Put on at least 30 pounds. Stop exercising. It's a waste of time. Watch more TV. Procrastinate more. Drink some more. Start being superstitious. Spend more time at work. Stop bringing lunch from home and eat out more often. And last but not least, take up a new habit. So I have a confession to make. When I am up here leading us in the Lord's Prayer, I read it on the screen that Ben provides for us over here. It's not that I don't know the Lord's Prayer, but when I say the Lord's Prayer, I often start thinking about what it actually says and what we are actually praying for, rather than concentrating on the words. So if you have been, or in the future are, sitting in the congregation and hear me stumble over the words of the Lord's Prayer, it's most likely because I'm thinking about what I just prayed two or three lines ago. So here's how this often goes. Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, I usually don't have any problem with this part. It's pretty straightforward. We are praying to our Heavenly Father, and He is in heaven. I suppose, though, that one could get sidetracked a bit by wondering, just where is heaven? We often think of heaven as being up in the sky, somewhere beyond what we can see or have been told is up there. But couldn't heaven just as well be all around us, or possibly in an alternative dimension that we just can't see? Then we get to Thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven. Now this can cause me to wander off course a bit. I am praying for our Heavenly Father's kingdom to come on earth. And am I praying for it to come on earth now or perhaps some future time? I know and have also read of people who believe God's kingdom is already here on earth. This leads to the question, what's God's kingdom like in heaven? I may have told this story before, so if you've heard it before, please bear with me. An 85-year-old couple, having been married almost 60 years, died in a car crash. They had been in good health the last 10 years, mainly due to her interest in health food and exercise. When they reached the pearly gate, St. Peter took them to their mansion, which was decked out with a beautiful kitchen, master bath suite, and a jacuzzi. As they oohed and awed, the old man asked Peter how much all this was going to cost. "It's free," Peter replied. "This is heaven." Next, they went out back to survey the championship golf course that the home backed up to. They would have golfing privileges every day, and each week the course changed to a new one representing the great golf courses on earth. The old man asked, "What are the green fees?" Peter's reply, "This is heaven. It's all free." Next, they went to the clubhouse and saw the lavish buffet lunch with the cuisines of the world laid out. "How much to eat?" asked the old man. "Don't you understand yet? This is heaven. It's free," Peter replied with some exasperation. "Well, where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol tables?" the old man asked timidly. Peter lectured, "That's the best part. You can eat as much as you like of whatever you like, and you never get fat, and you never get sick. This is heaven." With that, the old man went into a fit of anger. He threw his hat down and stomped on it, and he was shrieking wildly. Peter and the man's wife both tried to calm him down. They asked him what was wrong. The old man looked at his wife and said, "This is all your fault. If it weren't for your blasted bran muffins, I could have been here 10 years ago." So is this what God's kingdom in heaven is like? Probably not, but it makes for interesting speculation about God's kingdom in heaven, what God's kingdom in heaven is really like, and why we would want it here on earth. Next in the Lord's Prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." I once heard of a fellow that was overheard saying this part of the Lord's Prayer as, "Give us this day our daily bread and butter." I think this illustrates that when we pray this, we are really asking for more than just bread. We are asking to continue to receive all the blessings that we receive, not just bread. This, of course, includes our homes, complete with heat, water, and so forth, our transportation, and the rest of our needs, and maybe even some of our wants. The next part of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is one that really gets me to thinking. It's my understanding and belief that all we need to do to receive the gift of salvation is to believe. If you'll allow me a slight diversion, most of you know that we are moving. As part of the downsizing process, I came across a box with stuff from my youth. In the box was this New Testament, which I apparently received when I was 8 years old on April 29, 1958. I wrote it right in here. And for some of you who are doing the math, I'll save it for you. I'm 70. Inside the front cover, I wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So it seems that even at an early age, I was impressed with the idea that all we need for everlasting life is to believe. And even though I now have several Bibles, I just couldn't make myself downsize this New Testament. As I've told you before, once we believe and receive the gift of salvation, there are other things we will want to do. But all we have to do to receive salvation is to believe. But now here we are in this part of the Lord's Prayer, praying that God forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it seems to me that even though we didn't have to do anything to receive forgiveness, we are now placing a requirement on ourselves. In order to be forgiven, we must forgive others. Additionally, how well we forgive others determines how well we are forgiven. Other denominations or churches change the word somewhat here. Instead of debts and debtors, they pray trespasses and those who trespass against us. Still others pray sins and those who sin against us. Regardless of the words, it's the concept that we are forgiven as we forgive that's important. It's so important that the two verses, 14 and 15, following the Lord's Prayer, provide additional amplification of the forgiveness requirement. They say, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Since this is the only part of the prayer that gets additional comment, it might lead one to conclude that this forgiveness requirement is pretty darn important. Next we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I certainly get the deliver us from evil part. That seems like a no-brainer in a prayer. And we should want to be protected from evil. But the lead us not into temptation phrase becomes somewhat of a head-scratcher for me. Are we praying not to be led into temptation because God, our Heavenly Father, might be inclined to take us there? I don't think so. I think what we are really asking is for our Father to save us from our own inclination to give in to temptations. So in that regard, I guess I should rescind the resolutions you can actually keep that I provided earlier. The final phrase in the Lord's Prayer, as we recite it, is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The version of the Lord's Prayer that we recite in our services is based on the King James Version of the Bible. More recent translations don't include this phrase. You won't find it in Matthew 6:13 in the Bible in the chairs in front of you. Whether or not that phrase belongs in the Lord's Prayer is one that the scholars can debate, but since it's there and we pray it, I think it's probably important that we talk about it and its significance. So I submit that this phrase reminds us of just who we are praying to. We are recognizing that God is in control of everything and that he is our focus and also controls our lives. Whether or not it actually belongs in the text is immaterial. We are just reinforcing what we have already prayed. While there are many interpretations of the words, purpose, and the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, here is just one. The website gotquestions.org says, "The Lord's Prayer should be understood as an example, a pattern of how to pray, It gives us the ingredients that should go into prayer. And this is how they break that down. Our Father in heaven is teaching us whom to address our prayers to, the Father. Hallowed be your name is telling us to worship God and to praise him for who he is. The phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a reminder to us that we are to pray for God's plan in our lives and the world, not our own plan. We are encouraged to ask God for the things we need. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, reminds us to confess our sins to God and to turn from them, and also to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, then, we should in our prayers worship God, praise him for who he is, ask that his plan for precedence take precedence over our own plan, ask that he provide the things that we need, and confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. The various translations of the Bible can be somewhat helpful and instructive with the words they use in their version of the Lord's Prayer. The website Bible Gateway lists almost 60 different translations or versions of the Bible. I'm not going to ask you to sit here while we analyze all of them today. However, I would offer you the Lord's Prayer as found in The Message by Eugene Peterson. So this is Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, according to Mr. Peterson. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply, like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. Instructive? I think so. Mr. Peterson's version, although a paraphrase, does use language with which we are more familiar. So we will pray the Lord's Prayer a little later in this service. I don't care if you stumble your way through it, if you are thinking about what the prayer means, and more specifically, what it means to you. Hopefully, though, since I'm up here, I get it right. Thy will be done.